In the name of the Father, and of the Son, and of the Holy Spirit. Amen. As most of you know, I bought a new car last summer, or at least a new-to-me car. Someone jokingly said, you haven't technically entered the 21st automotive century yet, because it's a 2000 model. You have to get a 2001 to be in the current century. But I bought a new car, new to me, last summer. What some people might not know was that until I bought that new car, I had been driving the same car my entire adult life. And over the years, that old Honda started having problems. And, you know, most of them were fixed, but some I learned to live with. Some of them weren't worth fixing. Toward the end, some of them simply couldn't be fixed. But I learned to live with it. And I think, as I'm now in my 40s, I think dealing with an aging car is a bit like dealing with an aging body. The problems sort of creep up on you gradually, and you don't even realize it until they've accumulated. And for quite a few years, I'd been dealing with all these problems on the car. For years, it had an electrical problem. Something would drain the battery when it wasn't being driven. And so if I didn't drive it for more than a couple days, the battery would die. So when I parked it, I had to park it in the garage connected to a battery charger. But I got used to that. Then the thermostat on the automatic choke. Yeah, the car that tells you how old it was, it had a choke. The thermostat on the choke went out. And that nobody around here could fix. They just couldn't get the part. So when you went to start the car, there was no choke. And you'd be sitting there in the garage or in a parking lot somewhere. And it's like, and when it finally started up, it would growl. And then if you cut the ignition off before you really warmed it up, and it was hard to warm up because the choke didn't work, you'd go down to Superstore and pull into the parking lot and cut the ignition off. Or worse, you'd pull into a gas station and the engine would still be cold and turn the ignition off. And it would sit there in diesel for a minute or two. So you'd kind of park at the far end of the parking lot. Hopefully nobody would notice your car sitting there after you turn the ignition off. And you'd better not have plans to start it anytime soon, because its dieseling would leave the engine flooded. So then you'd be sitting there cranking, and this gas fumes would be accumulating around the car, and when it finally started, a big cloud of smoke would come out the tailpipe. And then finally, the transmission started acting up, and that's when my car guy said, okay, it's time to say goodbye. So I got used to dealing with all of the quirks of that old car, and they didn't seem like such a big deal, because they gradually creep up on you. And then I got a new car. And I could suddenly walk out to the garage. I didn't have to unplug it and close the hood. And when I parked it, I didn't have to open the hood and get out and plug it in. And I could walk out to the garage or walk to the drive it to the store. And I could get in the car, put the key in, and turn it. And it started without any grief. And I didn't have to worry about taking short trips where it wouldn't warm up and then would flood when I shut it off. It didn't rev up or die on me at stoplights. I didn't have to drive with one foot on the brake and one foot on the gas just to keep it revving at the right speed. It doesn't diesel. It doesn't flood. The new car is so much better than the old one. Sometimes I wonder why I didn't replace it sooner. I was used to the old car. And as much as I do miss it, because it was sort of our mechanical family member, I can't imagine giving up the new car now, going back to the old one. It's better in every way. And that's what the writer in our epistle today says about Jesus. We don't know who wrote the book of Hebrews, but we do know that it was written to Jewish Christians, in part to explain to them and to assure them that the new covenant established by Jesus, while it has continuity with the old covenant they had always known, the new covenant established by Jesus is better, as he says, in every way. We saw in last week's epistle, in Paul's letter to the Galatians, how it was especially tempting for Jewish Christians to fall back into the old ways, the old covenant way of doing things. And some of this was that it was simply the life they knew. If you'd grown up with this, and imagine you've grown up, I remember a friend of mine in college was raised Seventh-day Adventist, and she had never had pork and was taught all her life, pork is dirty, it'll make you sick, it's bad for you. She said, I'm a Christian now. I've been a Christian for 20 years, but I still can't get past that stigma of pork that was instilled in me as an Adventist. And you can imagine someone who was a Jew was raised with this. Everybody who was not Jewish was unclean. The Sabbath regulations, the dietary regulations, this was ingrained in them. It was how they identified themselves as people. So it was easy to fall back into that old way of life. When they became Christians, they didn't stop being Jewish. Jesus didn't say, you have to stop observing the Sabbath. Jesus didn't say, you must eat bacon now. I think he should have, but he didn't. But then there were Gentiles now coming into this movement of Jesus followers. And many of the Jews didn't like that. Even amongst the Christian Jews, many of them had a problem with that. Because it had been ingrained in them that Gentiles are unclean. You must, if you're going to associate with Jews, you have to become a Jew first. And we read about that in Galatians last week. And it got worse. Well, Christians, the Gentile Christians, would start associating with them, and then their Jewish friends who weren't Christians would say, "What are you doing? You're unclean now. We won't have anything to do with you." They'd throw them out of the synagogues for associating with Gentiles. And it got worse as the Jews then began to actively persecute the church. Jesus had given them so much more than they had had in the Old Covenant, but it was easy to think only about living for the day. When persecution comes, it's very easy to worry about living for today and just doing whatever you have to do to avoid the persecution. For Jewish Christians, it was tempting, and it would have been easy to simply drift away from the church and fall back into the Old Covenant Judaism. And so the writer of Hebrews urges them not to do that. Despite the persecution, what they have now in Jesus is so much better. The Old Covenant gave a promise of a new world and a new life in the Messiah. But it was a promise in Jesus, the Messiah, that's finally come. Jesus has fulfilled the Old Covenant. He's brought the promises. He's inaugurated the new world and the new life that everybody had been waiting for. So in Jesus, we take part of the fulfillment of God's promises, and that is worth it no matter what the cost is. To make his point, the writer of Hebrews takes his readers back to the tabernacle. That was the tent the Israelites built in the wilderness, as we read with the children. It was the precursor to the temple in Jerusalem. So our epistle today, it's Hebrews 9, and we'll start with verses 11 to 14. When Christ appeared as a high priest of the good things that have come, then through the greater and more perfect tent, not made with hands, that is, not of this creation, he entered once for all into the holy places, not by means of the blood of goats and calves, but by means of his own blood, thus securing an eternal redemption. For if the blood of goats and bulls and the sprinkling of defiled persons with the ashes of a heifer sanctify for the purification of the flesh, how much more will the blood of Christ... Remember, Christ is just a Greek word for Messiah. How much more will the blood of Christ, who through the eternal Spirit offered himself without blemish to God, how much will that purify our conscience from dead works to serve the living God? So the writer of Hebrews here, he talks about tents and holy places. And that language might be a little bit foreign to us, but again, think back to the book of Exodus. Think back to the story we read with the children a few minutes ago. The Lord rescued his people at the Red Sea as he freed them from their slavery in Egypt. And then he came and met them at Mount Sinai. He came down on the mountain and he called Moses up. And while Moses was there, he gave him the law written on those stone tablets. That's what we always focus on. But While Moses was there, he also gave him instructions for building the tabernacle. And the tabernacle was that tent complex where the people would worship the Lord and present their offerings and sacrifices. We don't have time to talk about the tabernacle in a lot of great detail this morning, but if you read about it, you see the tabernacle was built to mimic or to model the garden and to mimic Eden as they were presented in the first chapters of Genesis. That was that idyllic place in which God called Adam to live in his presence. Even the imagery that God instructed them to use in building the temple or building the tabernacle to decorate it invoked the idea of this garden. And at the core of the tabernacle is you progressed from the camp that surrounded it. The Israelites would enter the outer court of the tabernacle, and then they would go toward the center of it, and there was the holy place. That was where the priests went. And then beyond the holy place, on the other side of the great curtain, was the Holy of Holies, or the most holy place. That was where they kept the Ark of the Covenant. That was where the cloud representing the glory of the Lord rested. God in the midst of his people. The ark was his throne. But no one was permitted into the most holy place. Sin and uncleanness cannot enter the presence of the Lord. Only once a year did the high priest enter the Lord's presence to offer expiation for the sins of the people. Ordinarily, no one could go in there, not even the priests. Now, eventually, once Israel settled in the Promised Land, King Solomon built the temple. And the temple was just the tabernacle executed in stone on a much larger, grander scale. But the layout, the imagery, the whole thing, they were the same model. From the outer court, the people entered into progressively more holy spaces, with the most holy place at the center. But again, it was a place no one could go. No sinner may enter the presence of a holy God. And all this was good. And we think, well, but you couldn't go, the people couldn't go into the main part of the temple, and even the priests couldn't go into the place where God's presence was. But it was good. The Lord instructed his people to build his tabernacle so that they could know him, so that they could live with him in their midst. Imagine, again, the camp of the Israelites in the wilderness and all of their tents surrounding the tabernacle. They knew God was with them. Adam and Eve were cast out of the most holy place because of their sin. In the wilderness, the Lord helped Israel to build this model of that most holy place, and he took up his residence in it. And he gave a people a law by which they could live surrounding that manifestation of his glory. So no, Adam was cast out. And as God starts working with Israel, he starts bringing his people back. There's not full restoration, but now God is in their midst. The tabernacle, the law, the whole old covenant was good in that sense. They reminded God's people of his promise to one day set all of his creation to rights and to restore his people to his full presence. So there was a promise there. The problem for Israel was that the day in and day out of activity of living around the tabernacle and later living around the temple, of living the law, of routinely making all those sacrifices and offerings, it became routine. It became very easy to forget that all of this pointed to a greater reality and a greater fulfillment. For 1,000 years, they did these things. And things didn't change. They just kept doing them and doing them. It became routine. And they stopped realizing, you know, what's the significance of this? They started doing those rituals for the ritual's sake often. They forgot they pointed to a greater reality. They forgot that they were a down payment on a bigger promise yet to be fulfilled. All of these things in the Old Covenant, they were dim shadows of something much greater. And we can't look down on them too much because I think as Christians we're often guilty of doing something similar. We come to the Lord's table on Sundays. We gather with our brothers and sisters to worship. And we can make it very routine and humdrum. We forget that what we have here is a down payment of the full inheritance that Jesus will bring with him when he returns. That inheritance of resurrection and new life and of living fully in the presence of the Father. When you come to the table, do you think about that? Or is it just, there's a wafer and or a piece of bread and a sip of wine? It points to the fulfillment of the promise we have. So it's kind of what the writer of Hebrews is getting at when he talks about Jesus as our great high priest of the good things to come. The tabernacle was a good thing for its time. It pointed to better things that were to come. Just as the Lord's Supper is a good and wonderful thing, but it points to something better. And Hebrews says, as our high priest, Jesus entered not into the most holy place of the tabernacle in the wilderness. He didn't enter the most holy place of the temple in Jerusalem. No, at the cross, Jesus entered into the true, the real most holy place, In fact, it's interesting, I think it's telling, that when Jesus went to the cross, he went not to the temple, which is where everybody would have expected the Messiah to go to do his work. Jesus went the opposite direction. And he actually went out of the camp, much like the scapegoat was sent out of the camp bearing the sins of the people on the Day of Atonement. Jesus went not into the Holy of Holies in the temple, but he went to the most holy place. He went to the presence of the Father. He went to the place which was represented by the Holy of Holies in the temple. And he did that on the cross in his death. Jesus entered the actual presence of the Father. The good news is that because Jesus has entered the Father's presence as our great high priest, since he has made purification for us, we are now ourselves welcomed into the Father's presence too. That temple built on the mountain with that most holy place that nobody can go into is irrelevant now because Jesus has opened the way into the actual presence of the Father. But in the face of hostility and persecution, many of these Jewish Christians, they were tempted to simply go back to that old way of doing things. They knew the temple and the sacrifices were good things. God had commanded them. Why risk persecution by joining with Gentiles to worship Jesus? And so Hebrews reminds them, as good as the temple was, Jesus went to the real place the temple represents. The temple was a model that pointed to the heavenly reality. When Jesus takes us into the heavenly reality, how can we possibly justify going back to the model? I was watching a video this week. A guy built this. Some of you probably saw it. This guy built this nifty little printer that prints pancakes. And it's got a little thing it's got a griddle and it sits on there and it has an arm that moves back and forth like a printer and it dribbles pancake batter down and you can make all sorts of pancakes. It's connected to your computer and whatever you draw, it makes. And I saw the guy originally made it out of Legos. And I thought, I used to make things out of Legos. So the pancake printer's pretty good, but I wouldn't go to the one made out of Legos. It's going to fall apart. I know, I used to build with Legos. Why would you go back to the model when you've got the real thing? And that's sort of what Hebrews is saying to these Jewish Christians. Why go back to the model? Why go back to that temple built out of stone? It's basically giant Legos. God instructed it. It was good for its time, but now Jesus has opened the way to the actual place. Don't go back to the model. Jesus, our great high priest, entered the most holy place. Naturally, that leads us to the second point that Hebrews makes here about the new covenant and how it's better than the old. The priests of the old covenant went into the most holy place in the tabernacle once every year. And we're told that Jesus entered once and for all time. The old sacrifices were good for a year. The sacrifice that Jesus made at the cross, though, is good for eternity. Why? Because when the old priests went into the Holy of Holies, they took with them the blood of animals. But Jesus enters the presence of the Father with his own blood. Now, this was something that was hard for the Jewish people to wrap their head around. Because the closest the Old Testament ever got to human sacrifice was that story of Abraham following the Lord's command to sacrifice his son Isaac on Mount Moriah. You remember that? But of course, the whole point of that story is that the Lord stopped Abraham from following through with the sacrifice. Instead, the Lord provided a ram as an alternative to Isaac. Hebrews picks up on this later because it points to what Jesus has done for us. Jesus has taken the place of the sacrifice. He's taken our place. The prophet Isaiah had written about the suffering servant sacrificing his life, but nobody really understood it as pointing to the Messiah and giving his life for the people. As far as the Jews were concerned, animals were for sacrifices, not people. The other difficult thing was that no one ever imagined that the priest would himself become the sacrifice. This is why people had a hard time accepting Jesus' claim to be the Messiah. They hadn't seen all these things in the old system pointing to Jesus. But that doesn't mean it wasn't there in the Old Testament all along. The writer of Hebrews gets it at three aspects of sacrifice in the Old Testament. It's like he's trying to tell these people, look, you've been doing this all your lives, and you didn't clue into what the significance was here. You never saw what it was pointing to. And so the writer of Hebrews here makes two or three points, depending on how you break them down, but he makes some points here illustrating how these aspects of the sacrifices in the Old Testament actually do point to Jesus and what he did for us. First, the whole point of the Old Covenant sacrifices was that the people had to give up something valuable as a sign of their commitment to the Lord and their trust in him. We see this across the board with this idea of sacrifice. We see it in the Sabbath. Other peoples in that time, remember, this wasn't a modern world where people worked 40 hours a week. Other peoples in that world worked 7 days a week to survive, and they worked from sun up to sundown. But the Lord promised to take care of his people, and he commanded them to take off 1 day a week. Not only did they need that day of rest, but it was potentially costly. You know, if other peoples were scratching sun up to sundown for 7 days a week just to get by, this is kind of a crazy idea to take 1 day off in the week. And yet God says, do this. Devote it to me. Take your rest. Trust me, and I will take care of you. In the wilderness, they collected manna 6 days a week. I mean, that was already God's miraculous provision for them. But God said, don't collect it, or don't collect more than you need for a day. If they collected more than they needed for a day, it would spoil and be rotten by the next morning. They couldn't eat it. You had to collect what you needed for that day, except on Fridays, because the following day was the Sabbath. The Lord said, on Fridays, collect twice as much. And somehow, miraculously, it lasted through Saturday, so that people didn't have to work on the Sabbath. God took care of them. Any other day of the week, it didn't work. But God told them, you take 1 day off, I'll make sure you're provided for. The same went for the tithe. Remember, this was an economy of poor people. Other people held on tightly to every penny they earned. Some people did it because they were greedy. Most people probably did it just out of necessity. They were poor. But the Lord reminded his people that all of it comes from him originally, and that as a sign of their trust in him, they were not just to take off 1 day a week, but they were also to give 10% of their income back to him. Somehow he'd help them live on the remaining 90%, even the poorest people. And God took care of them. They learned to trust in the Lord. And that Sabbath, that tithe, were their way of putting feet on their faith, of putting faith into action. But the animal sacrifices that the people offered in the temple, that took things a step further. Those sacrifices reminded the people of the cost of sin. Sin puts us outside the presence of our holy God. Sin separates us from the source of life. Sinners die. The only way back into the presence of our holy God is by the shedding of blood. And that's the second point made about sacrifice here. Redemption from sin requires the death of another in our place. The animals sacrificed in the temple were costly sacrifices, but they were also imperfect sacrifices. They were dumb and unwilling. They served until the next sin was committed, until the next year's Day of Atonement. A costly sacrifice washes clean and atones for sin. That's what they were being taught. Even though a lot of the people failed to think beyond the surface meaning of those sacrifices, just as many of us come to the table and we don't really see past the surface meaning or surface significance of the table and the bread and the wine, there's more there. In Jesus, God himself took up our flesh. He became one of us. He identified himself with us. He became our representative. He became like a second Adam, St. Paul says. And so Jesus obediently and willingly gave his life for us. He became the costly sacrifice. He was the spotless lamb. He was the best of the flock. As our representative, he took on himself the death that we deserve so that we don't have to die. And as a perfect sacrifice, his blood washes us clean in ways the blood of an animal never could. The blood of animal sacrifices gave a superficial cleanness to the people who'd been defiled. either by contact with something unclean or through their sin, they needed to be cleansed. But Hebrews says here, well, it was like an external washing. It didn't really fix the problem. But Jesus' blood goes further. It does more. It purifies his people from the inside out. It transforms us. And that gets to the third point that Hebrews makes here. It's the third way in which Jesus' sacrifice is better than the sacrifices of the Old Covenant. The sacrifices of the Old Covenant were shadows pointing to the real sacrifice. The Holy of Holies in the temple was a shadow of the real Holy of Holies, the heavenly presence of the Father. And the cleanness and the atonement offered by those animal sacrifices was a shadow of the atonement and the cleanness that's offered by Jesus. Jesus didn't just enter the central room of the temple in Jerusalem to offer the blood of an animal on our behalf. Jesus, who is both God himself and our perfect human representative, entered into the actual presence of his Father with his own blood shed at the cross. And in doing that, he offers us a sacrifice that washes us clean from sin to the very core of our being. Somehow the perfect sacrifice of Jesus, the writer of Hebrews says here, somehow the perfect sacrifice of Jesus purifies our conscience, as he says, from dead works, so that we can serve the living God. It takes what everything in the Old Testament pointed to its fulfillment. Israel was called to serve the living God. And yet Israel failed over and over and over. Jesus has come to fix that problem. Israel was just being washed clean on the outside, superficially cleansed from sin. But Jesus cleans us from the inside out. Through Jesus, we're transformed. Chapter 6 of Hebrews introduced this idea of dead works. But it refers to our repentance from our old pagan and sinful ways. For the Jewish Christians, it meant, in a sense, a form of repentance from the obligation of the old covenant and its temple and its sacrificial system. They were no longer dependent on those things. As good as those things were, as God-given as they were, Jesus now offers something better. Jesus' sacrifice undoes our sin once and for all. Through him, we have access to the presence of God. What we lost when Adam sinned, we now have back. He had life because he lived in the presence of God, and then he was cast out. And now Jesus brings us back into God's presence. He fills us with his Spirit. Jesus washes us clean and prepares us for the presence of God. The Spirit then sanctifies our hearts and minds. He takes care of our corruption. He makes us holy again so that we can serve the living God, just as Adam did in the garden. And verse 15 stresses the key point. It is only through Jesus that this takes place. He says, therefore, he, Jesus, is the mediator of a new covenant so that those who are called may receive the promised eternal inheritance. Everything that the old covenant pointed to is now, that was the inheritance. We receive it now, but only through Jesus. He's the one who mediates it to us. Since a death has occurred that redeems us from the transgressions committed under the first. So Jesus is the mediator. There is no other way. Even the old way that God once gave, it was good, but it's now defunct. So I was thinking about this, I was remembering back to the very first time Veronica and I went to Montreal. And some of you I know Bob has talked about living in Ottawa and ice skating on the frozen river, turning it into an ice rink. And I've heard other people talk about that. We just have our little pond back here, which isn't very impressive. But imagine a frozen river. To me, that's kind of bizarre. For you guys, I know you've grown up and where your parka is in August, so everything's frozen in Canada, right? But imagine a frozen river. That was always hard for me to imagine. But the first time Veronica and I went to Montreal, we drove over the bridge going from the west end of the island, and it crosses over that area where the confluence of the Ottawa and the St. Lawrence. And you've got this huge, I don't know, it must be a few miles across, this huge area of water, and it was frozen solid. I mean, I thought, well, it is. I wonder how deep the ice goes. And then as we're driving this way on the bridge, I look over. There's a Jeep driving across the river back toward Montreal. And I thought, well, I guess that tells me how thick the ice is. I thought, I bet before they built the bridge in the winter, that was how people got across the river. Even living down in Portland, we used to see pictures from before they built the I-5 bridge, and people in the winter occasionally would drive back and forth across, and they'd shut down the ferry. If you want to cross a river in January, and the river's frozen, driving across in the car is great, because it's easy. But if you want to cross the river when spring comes, you can't drive across it in a car. If you want to cross the river now, the bridge is the only way to go once the river's thawed out. And that's a bit like Jesus. Hebrews was written to people who feared persecution for following Jesus. At least that was part of the reason it was written. They were tempted because they were so used to driving across, the law was sort of like ice on the river. And the people were used to driving across the river on the ice. And Jesus came and built a bridge across. But their old friends persecuted them, rejected them, shunned them for taking the bridge, because they had to associate with Gentiles when they did that. And so they were a bit like people who said, well, let's try to cross the river in our cars. The ice is gone, but we'll try anyways. That doesn't work, does it? The Galatians were similar. We know the bridge is there, but I like driving my car so much. Let's just try driving across the river, even though the ice is gone. They insisted that to follow Jesus, the Gentiles had to be circumcised and follow the dietary rules and observe the Sabbath. They still said they were following Jesus, but see, it doesn't work that way. To do that, it's like telling everybody how perfectly good the bridge is while trying to drive your car across the water. The ice is gone. The time for those old ways has passed. Jesus offers something better, and His is the only way that will get you there. It doesn't matter how much you point to the bridge, how much you point to Jesus and say, Jesus is great, He's the way. If you yourself are nosing your wheels into the water, thinking you're going to get across the old way. So, brothers and sisters, do our lives demonstrate faith in Jesus as our sole mediator? Is He our way across the river? Is He the bridge? Because I don't think we're, knowing our background, we're probably not tempted the same way the Galatians or these people that Hebrews was written to. We're not tempted to go back to the law or the temple or the old covenant sacrifices. I don't think that's our problem. But we have our own pasts. We have our own dead works that sometimes we don't realize just how tightly we hold on to them. We profess faith in Jesus, but we still haven't repented of all of our old loyalties, of all of our old ways of doing things, of all of our old sins, of all of our old sources of security. We profess Jesus, but we still find satisfaction in sin and in self. We say we trust Jesus, but we still look for security in work and in money. We say we trust Jesus, but we often evaluate ourselves and our spiritual condition not in terms of Jesus having paid the price, but in terms of our dead works. Again, friends, doing that, it's like giving people direction to the bridge while we ourselves are sitting in the cars with the engine running, rolling quietly into the water. Lent, the season of Lent, is a time that the church asks us to look around, to take stock, to evaluate our situation. Easter's only a few weeks away, and Easter's a reminder that spring has arrived. The ice on the river has melted. We need to let go of the old ways of life and follow Jesus. We need to get the car back on the highway and cross on the bridge Jesus has provided. And brothers and sisters, yes, it means challenge. And yes, it means sacrifice. But Jesus is better in every way. That's what Hebrews is telling us. And Jesus is better in every way because he's redeemed us from those dead works. Through his sacrifice, he's washed us clean. He's made us the tabernacle now. And in doing that, in making us holy, he sets us free to serve the living God. Jesus is the only way there. And so we need to stop and evaluate. Is Jesus my sole mediator, or am I looking to other things? Brothers and sisters, set aside the dead works. Trust in Jesus. Would you pray with me? Gracious Father, we thank you this morning for the sacrifice that you made in the death of your Son, our Lord Jesus Christ. And Jesus, the price of our sin has been paid once and for all. By his blood we're washed clean through and through. But we pray, strengthen our faith, Father. Strengthen our faith so that we can fully trust in Jesus as our only mediator. Open our eyes to the areas of life in which we fail to repent, and give us the faith to entrust those things to you. We ask this through him, our Savior and Lord. Amen.